D.L. Moody was dedicating the first building of what would later become the Moody Bible Institute, that he took the trowel and he gave a whack on a cornerstone and made this invocation. Lord, you know that what this old world needs more than anything else is thy word. We pray that if the day ever comes when anything contrary to the Bible is taught here, you will wipe the school from the face of the earth. Now, thankfully, Moody Bible Institute stands strong today in its integrity with God's word. But God does judge both apostasy and apostates. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Jude? And just by way of refreshing your pure minds, an apostate is someone that had identified with the true church of Jesus Christ. They never made the transference, that 18-inch transference from the mind, the information, the facts about who Christ is and his death, burial, and resurrection to their heart. And therefore, at a point, they walked away and then renounce the deity of Jesus Christ. But as you're turning there to Jude, let me ask you this. What vital lesson are we to glean by Jude's three examples of apostasy? What is the vital lesson that Jude would have us to grasp today? Let me go ahead and read this to you from the book of Jude, beginning in verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual morality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Let's pray together. Father, sadly, we have many examples from the Old Testament on apostasy and how you judge those who knew the truth and walked away from it. And Father, we're seeing similar examples in the day and age in which we live. Those who have professed to know Christ at some point walking away and then actually even renouncing him. Lord, today help us to understand the timeless truths in this passage. Help us to see that it's as relevant today as it was when Jude penned this almost 2,000 years ago. Open our eyes, give us the light of your Holy Spirit so that we can grip these tremendous Bible truths from this passage. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude begins with, but I want to remind you. Remind comes from a compound word, hupa, which means under, and then to put in memory of, hupomenesco, we would say. And that word is found seven times in the New Testament. And the first occurrence is over in Luke 22 and verse 61. And you'll recall the story. Peter had said so proudly that he would not deny the Lord, though all the other disciples would. And there he is in the courtyard having followed the Lord, and he's asked if he was with Jesus. One denial, two denials, and what happens, everybody? You know, the third denial and the cock crowed. And remember what happened according to Luke's gospel? Jesus' eyes met Peter, and then he remembered the prediction that Jesus had made about his denials. The idea here is, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, in the same way that Peter was told before the denial would actually occur, these readers were reminded about the things that Jude is coming back to again. So there are important lessons. And it's interesting here because it says that the Lord. And here's the question. When it says that the Lord delivered those out of Egypt and afterward destroyed them, does the word Lord refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it a reference to God the Father? two ancient Greek manuscripts, instead of having the word Lord, have the name Jesus. So they thought that this is referring to Jesus. The word Kyrios is used 749 times from the Greek New Testament. And it often is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even back into verse 4, there it is speaking at the end of the verse about our Lord Jesus Christ. But if Jesus had been born of a virgin and is talking about being delivered out of Egypt, if you will, he wasn't even flesh at that point. What is that all about with the possibility? And let me just read something to you. And this is very interesting. It goes back to the book of Exodus, and it is speaking about when the Lord was leading the nation of Israel. They had come out of Egypt, and this is what it says beginning down in Exodus 23:20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Can I ask you a question? When would you have an angel pardoning someone's sin? And then it goes on to say, but if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land. And it goes on to say of the Amorites and Canaanites and Perizzites and mosquito bites, and you get them all right, all the bites there. Okay. But the point is, this could be the pre-incarnate Christ who is leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt and then guiding them in the wilderness. But I would like to point out, the word Lord is also used of God the Father. In Jude, down in verse 9, you have a heated discussion going on between Michael the archangel, the powerful archangel, and the devil. And they were disputing about the body of Moses. Lord willing, we'll get into this next week. But you remember Michael's statement to the devil? The Lord, that's God the Father, rebuke you. So whether this is Jesus having led the Israelites or the Father or perhaps both, the idea is one or at least two members of the Godhead were instrumental in getting Israel out of Egypt and then guiding them. And then it goes on to say in Jude, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Let me just give you a brief summary on all that the Israelites had experienced. In other words, all the illumination they had. It was tremendous. Remember they come through the Red Sea, God parted us supernaturally, destroys the Egyptian army. And then in Exodus 16, the Israelites go, we're hungry. And God says, I can fix that. 2 to 3 million people, and bread came down from heaven, and the Israelites would go out each day. And when they saw it, by the way, at first they said, the Hebrew is, man, who? What is it? All right? And God rained manna down to feed them. That's not a bad witness to the power of God. Then you get to the next chapter, and they're going, we're thirsty. God instructs Moses this time to strike the rock, and Moses obeys. And what happens? Water supernaturally flows. Another testimony. And then Moses, the man of God, goes up to get the Ten Commandments in Exodus 32. But what are the Israelites doing down below? Being involved in idolatry, adultery, fornication? And yet God had manifested his presence on that holy mountain. Because remember when the thunderings and the lightnings and the earthquake occurred, the people say, hey, Moses, why don't you go up and speak to God? But again, a revelation of his presence and who he is. And then when you spring forward even to the book of Numbers, Moses dispatches 12 men into the land of Canaan to spy out the land. And you know the song, 10 were bad and how many were good? 2, okay? And then in chapter 14, God says, enough. You have witnessed my power. He says to the generation 20 and above, and by the way, there are over 600,000 of them. You have seen the 10 plagues in Egypt. You walked on dry land going through the Red Sea. I have shown you my power over and over again. You're not going into the promised land. And Moses conducted over a 40-year period of time about 600,000 funerals. But yet there were two who got to go in. Remember that? Joshua and Caleb. That's a lot of apostasy. That's a lot of people who had seen the power of God and yet eventually turned their back on God. And the writer of Hebrews sums it up this way in chapter 3 and verse 19. So that we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief, because of their lack of faith. Even though God delivered Israel out of Egypt, he destroyed those unbelievers. And that's the word that is given here. It's an intensified form of the verb alumi. It means to destroy wholly or fully. And then we come down to verse 6. This is a verse and a text that I've wrestled with for over 3 decades. You ever have a passage, you kind of study it for a while, and you kind of move on, and you come back to it? That's this passage. And take a look at it with me, please. It says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. Who are the angels that have apostatized and were swiftly judged? There are two prevalent views, two prevalent interpretations on this. The first one goes back to Genesis 6, which we'll look at in a moment, that when it speaks about the sons of God, many believe they were angels, they cohabited with the women and then had this strange breed of giant come about. Okay, that's the first view, and that's the one that most people actually lean to today. Good people like John MacArthur and the lot who really study the scripture thoroughly. But then the second view believes that this is referring to the angels that fell with Satan. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 6, and let's do a little bit of a scholarly investigation together. Genesis chapter 6, let me read you the passage in mind so that you can see exactly what we're looking at here. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 1, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And by the way, that was the duration that it took for Noah to build the ark. And then he preached that entire time, but God had set the time frame that you have 120 years to repent, and then I'm going to take care of you, in a sense, to judge you. Verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, they were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So I want to begin by giving you 6 reasons why the Jude 6 passage, referring to the angels who kept not their first estate, referred to Genesis 6, where the sons of God, being angels, cohabited with the women and then came up with this breed of giants. 6 arguments for that. And let me begin. Argument number 1. All the Old Testament references but one, described the sons of God, as in Genesis 6, 2, and 4, as angels. So when you look up the expression sons of God, for instance, in Job 1, and remember when Satan and the sons of God came to give an account to God what they were doing? And then also in Job 38, 7, when the morning stars sung together, and it there goes on to say, and the sons of God shouted for joy at creation, as the angels. So all but once you have sons of God pertaining to the angels. And then number 2, you have the Jewish writer Flavius Josephus. That's a great name. Any of you, if you want to, you know, with another child, Flavius. I always have a little Flavius around here, okay? And let me read you this. He was a historian around the time of Jesus. And this is what he writes. So he goes back 8100. For many angels of God accompanied with women and begot sons that proved unjust and despisers of all that was good on account of the confidence they had in their own strength. For the tradition is that these men did what resembled the acts of those whom the Grecians call giants. And it's very interesting because even then when you read what the translator of this work had to say as a footnote, this is what Winston says. This notion that the fallen angels were in some sense the fathers of old giants was the constant opinion of antiquity. In other words, the common view back in the olden days was exactly what we're talking about here, that the sons of God being angels came into the daughters of men. So there's another argument for that. Then also, the third argument, did you notice in Genesis 6:4? It says there were giants from the Greek. They're really gigantes. You hear the word gigantes, giants. There were giants on the earth in those days. And this is derived from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So it seems like when these sons of God came into the daughters of men, the text does say that, yeah, giants, right? Because that's what it says. And then the fifth argument I would give to you comes from the pseudepigrapha. If you want to have any light reading, if you can't get to sleep tonight, borrow my pseudepigrapha. I'll give you a quick story here. The Catholics have additional books in their Bible called the Apocrypha, which means hidden, right? You're familiar with that. I remember the first time reading through my Bible, being brought up Catholic, I read the apocryphal books. The pseudepigrapha are writings that are rejected by everybody. The Catholics reject them. The Protestants reject them. Everybody rejects them. But let me just read to you. This is from the book of Enoch. And you're going, it's not in my Bible. I'm going, that's exactly right. And over in the book of Enoch, chapter 6, this is what it says. In those days when the children of man had multiplied, it happened that there were born unto them handsome and beautiful daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw them and desired them, and they said to one another, come, let us choose wives for ourselves from among the daughters of man and beget us children. Pretty clear what is written there in the pseudepigrapha, right? And let me read you one more statement. This one gets really wild, and I kind of get a kick out of this one. This is chapter 7 in 1 Enoch. I won't ask you to quote this later. And they took wives unto themselves, and everyone respectively chose one woman for himself. And they began to go unto them. And they taught them magical medicine, incantations, the cutting of roots, and taught them about plants. And the women became pregnant and gave birth to great giants whose height were 300 cubits. Let me just pause here. A cubit is about 18 inches, so that'd be about, if you had 300 cubits, about 450 feet. That's a big guy. These giants consumed the produce of all the people unto the people detested feeding them. How would you like to feed somebody 450 feet foot tall? So the giants turned against the people in order to eat them. Okay, I'm just telling you what the book says. Okay, and that's why it's pseudepigraphal writings and nobody acknowledges that. But again, the relationship is with the angels cohabiting with women. So that is your fourth argument. Number five is rather interesting as well. We looked last week at 2 Peter 2, which is a parallel passage to the entire book of Jude. Their chronology seems to push that you had the angels who kept not their first estate, and then it goes on to talk about Noah and then Sodom and Gomorrah, aligning up with the book of Genesis with these activities. So in 2 Peter 2, 4 through 6, a parallel account to Jude, you have the angels mentioned first, okay, perhaps parallel in Genesis 6. Then you have Noah, who comes on the scene right there, Genesis 6 onward, and then Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 19. And then finally, we have to look at the antecedent. Go with me over for a second to Jude, verse 7. Jude, verse 7. It says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to what? these. So you have to ask the question, what does these point back to? And it looks like it's pointing back to the angels. And if that's the case, as the immorality took place in Sodom and Gomorrah, so it did with the angels who kept not their first estate. Okay, so there are the six arguments or reasons for the folks who believe that the sons of God were angels who cohabited with women, and that gave us this breed of strange giant. Now let me give you six arguments why it seems more likely that the angels that kept not their first estate refers to the angels who were with Satan when he fell. Everybody see the difference there? So that's going back to before even creation, when Satan fell, that this passage in Jude 6 could be pointing to their fall with Satan. Because Revelation 12 gives us the idea that when Satan fell, a host of angels fell with him. Today we call them demons. We call them demons. So now we're going to look at the other side of the coin. Number one, the expression sons of God can mean people. Okay? There's the possibility it's referring to people. Why? Because in Hosea 1:10, it speaks about the children of Israel are called sons of the living God. So it is possible to take Genesis 6, 2, and 4, and it's talking about the sons of God being people. Okay. Number two, and this comes from Colin Dalich, the expression in Genesis 6:2 took wives for themselves. Everybody hear the expression? Genesis 6:2 took wives for themselves is a standing expression throughout the whole of the Old Testament for the marriage relationship established by God at creation and is never used of fornication. In essence, the statement made in Genesis 6:2 always refers to normal marriage. And then number three, Jesus spoke of Genesis 6 as being normative marriages. Turn with me, please. Matthew chapter 24, please. Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus is going to draw a parallel for us. Matthew 24, down in verse 37. Do any of these things keep you up at night? Okay, you don't have to answer that one. Matthew 24, picking it up down in verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, remember that goes back to Genesis 6, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, when is the time frame? Look at that, everybody, the days when? Before the flood. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that, in the day that Noah entered the ark. What's Jesus talking about? Before the flood, normal marriages are going on. Okay? That's interesting. I think if something strange and supernatural going on, he wouldn't use that as an example, but this is exactly what he does. Also want to draw your attention, to Genesis 6:4 and the translation giants, right? Gigantes. This is the fourth argument, not your best translation. That came from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but you tell me, what was the original Old Testament written in which predominant language? Hebrew. So you don't go to the Greek translation to come up with the word. The Hebrew word here is Nephilim. Nephilim. The ha is the article affixed to the word there. And Colin Dalich say the word just simply means to fall upon. To fall upon. Martin Luther gives us an excellent translation of this word. He translates it as tyrants. So it's not that you had giants, but you had there as tyrants. They are called Nephilim because they fall upon people and oppress them. By the way, that's how the verb is used over in Joshua 11:7 and Job 1:5. And then actually in the theological word book of the Old Testament, let me read this to you. Actually, the translation giants is supported mainly by the Septuagint and may be quite misleading. I think it's very misleading. I don't think giants is the word that we would have. And as you notice as well, and I don't know if you picked that up, who was God mad at after the relationship between the sons of God and the daughters of man? Did you catch it in Genesis 6:5? He was angry at the men. So if the angels had forced themselves upon them, then why is God angry at the men? And the point is, in Genesis 6:5, that the thoughts and the imagination of man was continually wicked. I think it's pointing out that you had human cohabitation going on, but that there was a mixture between the godly line of Seth and the wicked line of Cain. And therefore, God, because of the corruption, is very displeased with those relationships. And then what's he going to do? He's going to destroy the entire earth with the flood. And I'd like to point out, too, when you look carefully at Jude 6, and are you there with me? And let your eyes come down to the word reserved. It says, he has reserved an everlasting chains. That same word reserved is used also in verse 13. So you have it in verse 6 and verse 13. Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker, a Greek lexicon, says that the word reserve means this: to keep, hold, reserve, preserve someone or something for a definite purpose or suitable time. You see, when the angels fell, I think going back with Satan, they got reservations. And you know what the reservations are? That they're going to be judged forever and ever and ever in the lake of fire. And I just want to share with you two helpful quotes. The first one comes from a Greek scholar. He says in 2 Peter 2:4, parallel to Jude 6, okay, the chains mentioned are not to be understood as literal material shackles. The expression of darkness indicates that darkness itself somehow serves to restrain these fallen spirits. If taken as a parallel passage, Jude 6 states that these creatures have been bound by eternal chains and are being kept under darkness. The phrase under darkness suggests that darkness exercises some kind of dominion over these angels. It is something under the control of which these angels remain imprisoned. So the idea is, yes, when they fell, they were bound by chains of darkness, but ultimately, although they have freedom of motion, they have reservations for the day of judgment. And then John Calvin sums up the passage this way: but we are not to imagine a certain place in which the devils are shut up, demons, for the apostle simply intended to teach us how miserable their condition is since the time they apostatized and lost their dignity. So, a few things to think about. If these were the angels of Genesis chapter 6, did God permit angels to fall at different times? You know, did you have a fall of angels back at the time that Satan fell and then later on? See, that doesn't make sense. The point was that when those original angels fell and chose to follow Satan, they got confirmed in that position of unholiness or wickedness. And it's just something to think about. Have you thought about this too? Why do you then also have giants after the flood? Remember Goliath in 1 Samuel 17? If that race got wiped out because of the flood, then why do you have giants after the flood? It just wouldn't make sense. I think it's just simply when you look at Genesis chapter 6, the idea is that the sons of God, being the godly line of Seth, cohabited with the daughters of man, referring there, remember, to Cain and his family. It was compromise, if you will. They were mixed marriages in that regard, and that is why that God eventually would judge the earth. Now, don't let that be the all in all. There's a point that we're going to get to a little later on. So come back with me, please, to Jude, and let's look at verse 7, please, because we have an example of the angels that apostatized. In verse 7, it says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. We often think of God in Genesis 19 judging Sodom and Gomorrah as if they were the only two cities. But Deuteronomy 29:23 says, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. Okay, so he's going on to say here now in verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these. Now pick up on your word these. I think it is correct that these points back to the angels in verse 6 of Jude, because they're both masculine in their ending. So that's how the antecedent would work. But the idea is not in the same way that Sodom and Gomorrah had committed sexual immorality like the angels. The point is that Sodom and Gomorrah abandoned God's standard of marriage that he had established between one man and one woman with the idea of life. In the same way, these angels left their proper domain. Not that they went out and sinned sexually, but rather that they just were in rebellion to where God had placed them. That, I think, is the connection between the two. Notice it goes on to say, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and strange flesh. See, what was the problem with Sodom and Gomorrah? God had established marriage. One man, one woman. And when they disobeyed God's norm, according to Leviticus chapter 18, and remember in Romans, Romans is a very powerful passage. There it talks about individuals and devolution. You know, evolution is the world's propagation that things are getting better. I think the Bible teaches devolution, that man knew God in the beginning and has moved away from that. And that's exactly what you have in Romans chapter 1. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And the problem was, and he's speaking very specifically about homosexuality and lesbianism right there, that they worshipped and served a creature, the man, instead of the creator who is eternally blessed. You got to do something. You've got to look at Romans 1, and you got to look at verses 24, 26, and 28. Three times, and it's the same verb, it's just translated differently, God gave up, God gave over, God gave up. Those individuals who chose not God's pattern for life, but their own. They all of a sudden have what we call a reprobate mind. In other words, they can't discern anymore the truth from a lie, because at some point they abandoned the standard of God and adopted their own standard. And how can it happen? Well, Jeremiah tells us this in Jeremiah 17, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Right? We can justify just about anything, can we not? Because of our fallen nature? Turn with me, please, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please, as we're starting to draw this to a close. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, you have to know the background of the Corinthians. They had a temple of Aphrodite. You had hundreds, if not thousands, of temple prostitutes. So Paul, no wonder why the poor man was afraid to go there and preach, because he thought, well, they might just shut me up permanently. Jesus came and stood with him and said, hey, don't be afraid. I've got many people in this city. In other words, I'm going to save a lot of people here. I'm going to protect you, Paul, and get the work done. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as you're coming down with me, please, to verse 9, there's a question asked that is an ook, which means, you can you remember that, everyone? Yes. Ook or ou means yes from the Greek. May means no. This is a new question. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And don't miss the expression, do not be deceived. That is a present imperative. He's basically telling the Corinthians, stop being deceived. What are they being deceived about? Go on. He goes on to say, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals. And the Greek word here, malakoi, for homosexual means submitting to homosexuality. Nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. If you have an habitual lifestyle in those things, he goes, you can't inherit the kingdom of God. Because he goes on to say in verse 11, and I want to draw your attention to this, because I meet people and they're well-meaning and they go, well, you know, I'm an alcoholic or I'm this or I'm that. If you're a child of God, it's what you were. It's not who you are. And can I get a witness on that one? Because see, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. That's maybe what you were, but now you have a new power living within you to have victory over the very things that have bound you in the past. And where do I get that from? And how about the Bible? Because down here in verse 11, Paul says, and such were. Continuous action in past time. You got that, everybody? And such were. Some of you, he doesn't say such you are. He says that's what you were. And I'd like people to know that when they have those patterns and you're going, and it doesn't matter where you've come from, dear friend. It doesn't matter what your wrong thinking was. Christ died to set you free. When you turn from your sin and you put your faith in the finished work of Christ, you have a new capacity, and that's what you were. And now it's time to start to live like the child of God that you are. He says, as such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, see, you were set apart. But you were justified, it's the idea of being declared righteous in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of the living God. Now come down to verse 15, same chapter. He asks another question, expects a yes answer. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Pound pulpit here, certainly not. See, that's the idea, this is strong, certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to our harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And I love verse 18 because it's what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22. Remember, that's a pastor. He said, flee youthful lust. Here he says, flee sexual immorality. And the word is broad. It can cover all the things that we just looked at back in the earlier part of the passage. Flee sexual immorality, for every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. There's graver consequences, my dear friend, to sexual sin. Because there are linkages that occur. And that when you take two and make them one, when God says that was to be reserved for marriage, then you have consequences that go with it. And that's what Paul is writing here. And let me read that again. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Another yes question coming, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? I don't own me, and you don't own you. If you've come to Jesus Christ, and you have put your faith in him, and he's washed away your sin through his blood, then no longer do you own yourself. You belong to him. You have been bought, if you will, at a price. And that's why he says in verse 20, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are whom? Are God's. That's exactly right. Now, having said all of that, let me give you the main point. Remember that God has and will strongly punish apostates. Remember that God has and will strongly punish apostates. You know, as you're turning to Matthew chapter 7 with me, let's just think about this just for a moment and think about the three groups that he's dealt with. He dealt with the angels who kept not their first estate. And what do they have now? They have reservations. Those demons ultimately, remember when the demons came in contact with Christ? Are you here to torment us before time? They know where they're going. Why? They already have those chains of darkness. They're somehow already being punished. But they got reservations. And think about this. If you will, Satan himself was with God after he was created and got to enjoy the beauty of God. But he walked away from God, and then he took a host of angels with him. How much did they know? Why would you ever walk away from God? Bang, punished, never to be undone. And then you looked at even there with the Israelites, 600,000 men. Got to see the power of God, but they couldn't enter into the new land, the promised land, because of unbelief. And one after the other, they just died there in the wilderness. And then we had Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we're not really sure, but some people believe Sodom is located under the southern end of the Dead Sea. You know where the Dead Sea is, everybody? If I take out my globe and I point you to where that is, it's 1,286 feet below sea level. The lowest place on planet Earth. And when they rebelled against God and the knowledge of God, God said, enough of that. And God just devastated them. So remember, that God has and will strongly punish apostates. Are you with me in Matthew chapter 7? There's so much lip service to God, but he's not interested in the lip service because the lip service doesn't get you into heaven. In Matthew chapter 7, down in verse 21. And you might want to circle or underline the words both in verses 21 and 22 to me. See, the idea is when Jesus is making this statement, he's clearly telling him he's God because he's going, you're going to give an account to me. How can you say that on the day of judgment, you're going to give an account to me if you're not the judge? Anybody got that? So now in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, there's the terminology, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. See, the doing shows that you've been born again. The doing shows that you have been changed, that you are now his new creation in Christ Jesus, created for what? Good works. And when you're demonstrating those works, it testifies that you have a new nature from above. This is what he's saying. So the one who does the will of my Father, you know, in heaven, verse 22, many, and catch that word, many. Boy, you got all these evangelists on TV. You got all these people filling pulpits right around the country. And they don't have a clue about who God is. But they know how to work the crowds. They know how to tell you what you want to hear. And they want to make money or they want some sexual favor from you. That's many people in pulpits today who are raking it in at other people's expense. And notice here he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And how much stupidity do we all see going on today in the name of Christ? I can tell you the Bible. I cannot tell you the future outside of the Bible. And don't ever give me a nickel if I offer it to you. In the Old Testament, the standard was if you made a prediction, it didn't come to pass, they just stoned you. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Still remember Ernest Ainsley? He'd be on there on TV, and pro wrestling was coming on next. He always had to catch the end of Ernest Ainsley. And the two shows really weren't very different, I'm just sad to say. And you know, he'd be saying, and he'd be talking to the TV, come out of there, you little demon, out of that ear. You know? And I'm thinking, then if pro wrestling came on, I thought Ernest Ainsley, if he was more massive in structure, could have been right on there. He would have fit right on in, because it was all showtime, right? And this is what Jesus is talking about. Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice. See, practice lawlessness. When you're born again, you might have tendencies and inklings to do what's wrong, but you don't go there because the Spirit of God is now within you, and you know that you don't have to be tugged around by Satan on a short leash. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who now is working in the sons of disobedience. That's Ephesians chapter 2. But see, God in his mercy stepped in. He said, let me tell you about Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. And then when the Ephesians put their faith in Jesus Christ, he saved their souls, gave them a new capacity, and then expected them to live differently. And I just want to encourage all of you to take a moment now and really take a look at your life and say, do I really know him? Because I don't want to get to heaven. And John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, says, when I get to heaven, three wonders will be there. Number one, I'm going to be there. Number two will be people that I didn't think would be there. And then he says there are people that I thought would be there that aren't there. And this isn't to try to scare you if you're truly born again and you are eternally secure. And it's not to scare you so I'm going to make another salvation profession. That's not it. If there's been a time in your life when you truly came to faith, you turned from yourself and sin, and you started to understand who Christ is, that he died for your sin, all of your sin, that he was buried, which demonstrated he died. The third day he raised himself from the dead. God raised him from the dead. Even the Spirit raised him from the dead. And the moment you've trusted him, the Spirit of God was dispatched to live within you. We call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You're placed in the body of Christ. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have a new capacity. And so if that's you, you're born again. And what I want to say to you is just keep walking with God. But if you're one of those that have redefined the gospel, if you have redefined because you have justified in your own heart what God says is wrong, then Paul would say to you, stop being deceived. Right? Start aligning your thinking with my thinking and the clear teaching of Scripture, and start living according to that. So would you all just do me a favor, bow your heads. I really have a few questions, and I think it's a time for sincere soul searching.